You can be opening up your Bibles to 1 Peter or your apps, whichever way you want to get there. And we're starting this Sunday a series. We're taking next Sunday, obviously, a break. But so I thought, you know, I was just going to kind of take us through the first section of the chapter. But I kept getting stuck in my reading on the first two verses of the chapter. And normally these things are you know, the greetings of the letters in the New Testament tend to be read over quickly. But I just kept thinking, what an astounding introduction Peter's giving. And before we get into it, though, let me ask this question. How do you view life? How do you view life? And you're going, oh, Craig, I'm not a philosopher. I don't really care, you know, if the tree that falls in a forest makes any sound or not, whether someone hears it, you know. And it's like, no, yeah, you know, I get it. But where do you anchor your identity? How do you view life? This matters. Why does it matter? Because the way you think about these things will affect the quality of your spiritual life. It matters because life gets hard at times, and you and I need a salvation perspective. And that's why I'm calling this series Salvation Saturation, just to make it easy to remember. And again, usually this in 1 Peter, as we'll find out, there's a lot of suffering going on and persecution and things like this. And so usually the sermons, you know, build around that. But as I read it, there's actually these pockets of salvation passages being put in the key moments in every key section. And so as we're going to be going through this, and what I want us to see is there's salvation and our spiritual transformation. And that's in the First Peter really breaks down into three sections where it's talking about our sanctification, our spiritual transformation. How does salvation impact that? And then we're going to look at, in the middle section, salvation in our social groups. How if we're believers and Christians, how is salvation affecting relationships? And then it's going to close with salvation in our suffering. This is not heaven. The testimony just told us that things come at us that we never expect, like even a broken wrist, which my wife just had happen on Sunday. Her and my son were going to go see Stomp, and before they could get there, she slipped on ice. So all of a sudden, you know, our week gets thrown into chaos. And there's that kind of unexpected trouble, and sometimes it's coming from other people or even society itself. Yet in the midst of all this, and I haven't got started, there's hope. So let's stop and pray, because I want to tell you a little bit about Peter, because he was called the Apostle of Hope. So let's pray. So Father in heaven, we're here this morning because we believe there's a God in this universe. And we're here, or at least we want to believe, Lord, and I just acknowledge those that may be here wondering and having questions about you, and that's awesome that they're here too. But Lord, even as Christians, we have these ups and downs of our faith on up and down days. And we're asking that we see that you are in the midst of all this. We are not alone, just waiting for eternal life. And that you want us to join you in something glorious. So as we enter into this book, help us understand the author. Help us understand the message. Help us understand you. Help our view alter because you're for real. And we ask you help do this, unlock the truths of your word by your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It does matter the things that Peter is going to share with us, because things do get difficult. And we need this in a time in which our American culture is starting to look a whole lot more like the Roman culture in the time in which Peter wrote this letter to us. And we live in this time in which they lived in this time in which Christianity in its infancy was now not so embraced anymore, and were finding themselves kind of excluded and exiles. And I'm not being an alarmist. You know, I don't like guys that try and frighten you into, you know, hearing and believing and following God's word. It's just I'm being a realist because it happens over and over in history. It seems to cycle through where there's these what seems to be relative times of peace between God's people and the places they live. And then ultimately, though, things ratchet up. And the reality is we're not all the same. We don't hold the same values. And they come clashing together as we see increasingly so in our culture. So Peter, that's the first word of the first verse of the book. Peter. I don't know what you know about Peter. And I want to use these two verses as a way of introduction to the book of Peter kind of where we'll be headed. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you know about Peter. But just the fact that Peter's writing a letter that gets to be in the Bible is pretty amazing. Okay, Peter, a fisherman, a rough guy, salty language, arrogant, know-it-all, boastful, prideful. That was Peter when Jesus met him. And Jesus saw something in Peter that he called him to follow him. And Peter, I don't know, you know, what it was he saw in Jesus at that time, but he knew that this was somebody worth dropping his nets and following him. And Jesus told him, I will make you a fisher of men. And so what's amazing is the things that Peter's writing to us, he's not coming from an ivory tower. He's not coming from, you know, elite culture, protected growing up. For him to write and challenge us, he had to go through some pretty incredible things. And Peter's the guy that was always questioning Jesus, even rebuked Jesus when Jesus said he was going to have to die and go to the cross, you know, and suffer. And Peter, thinking he knows better, it's like, oh, no, you're not going that way. You're going to be king. You know, we're going to be your knights in shining armor. And matter of fact, when Jesus talked about how he's going to be killed, he's going, you know, I will die with you if that's ultimately what happens. And in his arrogance, it's just like, man, God needed him to go through trouble and suffering. And Jesus told him, oh, really? Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Peter's like, I'll never do that. These guys might do that. I'll never do that. But it happened that way. So here is the guy that even denied Christ. And when things got tough, not only could he protect Jesus, or was he willing to die with him? He ran away. And so, this is Peter, But Jesus, after he rose from the grave, meets him. He meets him and speaks life into him. And Peter becomes one of Jesus' apostles, one of the 12 apostles who God anointed to be able to preach the words of the gospel, to write the letters we have in the New Testament, to help. Peter gave the first sermon that started the church, men and women who were filled with the Spirit and followed Jesus Christ, the living Savior. And Peter became this man in character and depth that he could live in the presence of the Spirit, and he could even do miracles. He could heal people. He would cross social boundaries and stand up for the minority and speak against racial issues to bring in Gentiles who were not Jews into God's church. It's just hard, you know. I wish I could take the whole morning for you to see what happened that they don't even seem like the same people. Matter of fact, Jesus, his name was Simon, and Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock upon which he would begin and build his church. Don't you want that? Isn't there something you want that is transformational in who you are? This was Peter, the apostle. And he begins by saying, well, by the way, most of the letters of the New Testament written to churches begin at the end of verse 2 where it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Then they get right into it. But Peter's got all this stuff before he gets to that normal greeting. And he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Wow. I know you're going, yeah. So it was like, when I first read it, it was like, you know, yeah, let's get to the good stuff. And something drew me back over and over to the beginning of that. And I realized there is something very powerful for us in this. And the first thing I want you to notice, which is rare in the Bible, is you get to see the Trinity in one breath. We read the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ. There is the Trinity right there in the greeting. So, what I want us to know is that we can live a life better than we deserve if we can embrace the three truths of the here about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And so when I say there's a better life than we deserve, don't take offense. But it's true. That's what grace is. Grace is receiving a gift from God that we don't deserve. So within this is the idea that there is a life lived in grace that we don't deserve, that we couldn't create, we couldn't buy. We don't deserve it. But we can have it if we understand what these two verses are telling us about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. So the first point I want us to understand, the first truth has to do with the Father, living according to the foreknowledge of the Father. What does that really mean? According to, and so it's speaking about something that came before it. And we read in these words, we know who Peter is, but we have to pause and say, who's he talking to? And it says to those who are elect exiles, or let's see. You might have another translation like the NIV that reads, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So to the exiles scattered, to those who have been chosen, there's all these sojourners. I'm not sure which translation you have, but I like the ESV in that it puts together the two words elect, or maybe yours has chosen, and exiles, maybe yours has sojourners, because that's in the Greek, that's how they are. It's saying to you, and one of the things that this does, this letter is meant to do, is awaken up a curtain situation where the listeners are hearing this, going, "Yeah, that's exactly who I am." That's why the way that it can be translated in some of the other translations, God's elect or God's chosen. The problem with that is it makes us focus on God prematurely. Peter wants us to feel what it's like to be in a culture that doesn't embrace us any longer. See, what happened is when Christianity broke forth, when the Holy Spirit in Pentecost came and filled those men and women, they were Jews. And so Rome, who was in control of basically the world at that time, this new Christian group, because they were all Jewish, was protected by Rome because they looked at this as just a subset of the Jewish people that they've already conquered. But as Christianity grew and the Jews that refused to believe in Jesus Christ began to oppose these Christians, these believers, and Rome saw that they were this kind of wild sect, they started losing the protection of Rome and actually became the believers became persecuted by Rome and their own people, their own culture. And so they became scattered. As a matter of fact, when it says dispersion to those of the dispersion, dispersion is the idea of scattered seed. And so God's people got scattered. So Peter is writing to several of these churches in these different regions that he just mentioned. And some of them have had to flee from Jerusalem, their own homes. And so they truly are exiles in new places. But it also goes beyond that to say to those who are still were born and raised and lived in these regions, you too are spiritual exiles because you are no longer accepted. You are in a society in which you're not embraced anymore and not protected anymore and sometimes shunned and opposed. And we need to hold this in our hearts because this is the direction we are going. I mean, students here this morning, you of all of us come face to face with that exclusion, that being exiled because your faith, your beliefs are not being accepted. A matter of fact, if you sometimes will write your papers or answer your questions according to the truth of the word, you'll lose points or grades because of that. I know that, you know, with our own kids, you know, just going through the school system. But if you're wise and gentle and shrewd as a serpent, like Jesus talks about, sometimes it becomes engaging even for the professors when you just don't spout it out like you hear, you know, on the TV and stuff with anger and hate, and you speak truth with tenderness and gentleness. They go, "Oh, that's interesting, huh? You believe that? Okay." But I'm just wanting you to know that's not always the case, or where you work, because you bring God's character that is in you into the places where you work, that sometimes is not embraced or appreciated very much either. You know, when I was working electronics in Silicon Valley, there's times where being a Christian was not convenient. Sometimes was dangerous to my future career when I stood up for things I felt were ethical or things I felt were valuable to God. Like not, you know, working all week, every weekend, you know, just to make the company profitable, which, by the way, those in the job places, God wants you to profit your company. He wants them to, you're there to honor, you know, your job description and make the money. That's not anti-Christian. But when the things they want you to do rub and bump against your faith or your commitment to a Sabbath to meet and worship with his people or steal you away from your families, okay, now that's where your Christianity, your faith is. You may get persecuted, you may get fired, but the question, you know, I had to ask myself, was I willing to lose the job to stand up for the things? Well, I trust God will take care of me if I do. And so this is a letter for us in our times, and then we see the battles now, you know, intensifying in the media and the public. But what we're not to be is isolationists and separated. We're to be seeds planted in those places to be a blessing in those places, to be a blessing to people. So this is what it means to be exiles. But when it says the foreknowledge of God, and some of the translations say chosen, that directs our thoughts to the elect. The elect, the chosen. God foreknew those who would believe in him. But he also, in his foreknowledge, was active. It's foreknowledge is just not being able to see the future and say, oh, you know, Craig's going to believe in me, so he can be one of my elect. But in some way, he was active in electing me to be his son, just as he was active in working in your life to bring you to the place where you believe and become a son or daughter. And this is where it gets all super mysterious, because those that believe in God is because he chose you to believe in him. But then it gets, well, does that mean he did not choose others? And it get, and our thoughts go crazy, and it's like, so I have no choice anyway. And we start going there, but then I turn to scriptures, and it's, and we see Jesus telling the people he's speaking to follow him. Choose to follow me. And some did, and some didn't. And so there's this place in which we also have the ability to freely choose or reject God. Yet he's electing us. And you know what? The mistake we make, or the scholars can make, is to go to one extreme or other. And so you have some that, because of election, become predestinationists or Calvinists, which say, you have no choice. It's all God's doing, and he is righteous, which he is, and he's good, and those he chooses and doesn't choose. But then you have Arminians who go the other extreme of that and say, man has free will, and it's our decision because he loves us. Because he loves us, that he gives us the freedom to choose. And the truth is, you can argue either position from the scriptures. Here's what we need to know. In the foreknowledge of God tells us that God can see what we cannot see and move in a way we can't. Foreknowledge means more than God can see ahead of time, but that we believe he has elected us to be his children. It means that he is actively choosing us. He's electing us. Why is this important? Why is it important that God, in his foreknowledge, is electing us? Because otherwise it means we, in our own power, are electing him, and that's a fragile base upon which to build a relationship, because we can doubt our election of God, of making, saying, yes, I decided to believe in him. That's a fragile thing. That can get destroyed, that foundation. But when you know God has elected you, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that you become his son or daughter. But you know, that's why I like the way Paul says this. To those who are elect exiles, then we jump down according to the foreknowledge. You see, it's more than just he chose you to be his. There's a lot more than, this word is speaking to a lot more than just the election. But it is speaking to the being exiled, and the place in which these believers now live, in the dispersion, where they've been scattered as seeds. You see, their privilege of being elected by God, their status as cultural exiles, even their oppression by society, were known by God before the world had begun. That's comforting. Isn't it comforting to know that you're his, and nothing can steal his love away from you? Isn't it comforting to know that he could see what you can't see, because God is outside of time? This is big theological stuff, and as I was praying about how do I help, what God, what would that picture be like, where we are creatures that live in a three-dimensional world, and we know the past, we can see the present, but we can't see the future, but you can, and you can act in it. Well, what came to mind was a tube. So I want to give you Craig's tube theology, all right? So we have a tube that I went to a hardware store and bought, and this is your life right here. This is your life. It's a tube. Okay, and I have in my pocket that I got from my son a 20-sided polygram die, because I needed to find something that would fit in this tube. Okay, now, you understand the difference between, you know, one dimension, a dot, two dimension is a line, three dimension is a sphere, you know, a cube, okay? So that's three dimension, and that's how we see life, okay? We can see, you know, we can see breadth, width, height, okay? That's three dimensions. And we go through time, but our understanding of time is pretty limited. And so this is basically, you know, what your life amounts to without God. You enter here. That's your life. That's it. Right there. In an illustration. Kind of pathetic, isn't it? Yeah. Now, what Peter's trying to tell us is God is outside of this. He's in a fourth dimension where we go in this, and this round tube is curved and clear, and we go through it, and we can only see what's right in front of us. We can look behind and see what's behind us, but we can't see the future. But as you go through this tube, Jesus is outside of it, looking in, and he can see what is in front of what you can in front of you, what you can't see, and he can actively is working in your future when you choose to follow Jesus Christ. And this is the way to live your life, you know, it's a lot more than just going through the tube, but you fall into the hand of a living God. And now you're in the hands of God, and he has the power to make your life glorious. Glorious means a life that's lived that reveals who God is, not just in your life, but those around you. So we want to live with God's foreknowledge working in our lives. Eternal glory is a life that's lived in the foreknowledge of God actively manipulating from before creation the things that would happen. A fading glory, a life of fading glory, is one that you have to look up in the Wikipedia, because there's some famous person you heard about, but you don't really know anything about them, and so you look, and they've now been forgotten, and you have to look up in Wikipedia who they are. But what's cool is a life of eternal glory is a life lived that will never be forgotten by God, because he's a part of it and it honors him and it glorifies him. Some examples of foreknowledge, lives lived that way. I mean, we can see in the scriptures, David, you know, it just seemed like, you know, this prophet Samuel showed up in his life, but in Psalm 139, we read David say this in verse 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Here is a man that understood that his life was seen by God before he was born and laid out if he would follow it. And we see other stories like that with Esther. I think we have Esther 4:14. I won't turn there, but Esther was a young woman, a Jewish woman, who found herself, after being taken into captivity by Babylon, by the king, she found herself in a situation where there was this plan of genocide to eliminate all the Jews in Babylon. And so she, in this moment, Mordecai, her uncle, told her, who knows, maybe it was for such a time as this you were born. So God could in his foreknowledge, see into the future and have this young girl catch the eye of the king who had approved the annihilation of a whole people. God put that one girl, and you would be thinking, what can she do? And used her to save his people. Or Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, I don't know if we have that one up here, there we go, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Do you realize God foreknew you? And you go, well, Craig, maybe that's all these people in the Old Testament, but I don't know if that's true for me. I'm kind of a nobody. You know, who am I really? You know, why would God be concerned about my life? Well, Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says here, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To embrace this truth is to know you have been chosen by God to be his son or daughter. And nothing can change that. Your father is aware of the status of being exiled or unappreciated or unaccepted in the place, the culture you live. He understands that there is an exclusion that is happening to us at times in our society. He understands and knows these things. Even the most troubling situations, it's comforting to know he has put us there for eternal purposes. Before the creation of the world, God has shaped our eternity and has an eternal purpose for you to walk out. That gives us hope. He is God the Father, a Father who looks upon us with tenderness and compassion. So that gives us courage to go through these tough times. The second person in the Trinity is the Spirit, living in the sanctification of the Spirit. You know what's interesting about this is, according to the foreknowledge of God is the past. So just as there is the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, there's also time. There is according to the foreknowledge of God, which is your past. Now we enter into the present in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the journey while you go through these times of transformation. God is doing a work in you and me. He's doing a work of transforming us, making us the people he wants us to be. Two Sundays ago, Luke Zika, young man, God had given him just a powerful way of expressing this when he was reading from Philippians about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Fear and trembling, he says this, he says, don't fear becoming God's version of you. Fear not becoming God's version of you. Or what, I liked how he called it, FOMO, fear of missing out. That's sanctification. It's not just that we got to somehow grit our teeth, you know, tough it out until heaven comes, but we're being transformed in the journey until we come to that place where we are in heaven and have eternal life. When we become saved, what's cool about the tube theology is we are living, even though we continue down the tube, we're living a different kind of life. And in that day when Jesus comes again, which is the third part of the Trinity, which is our future, this makes this short time here on earth meaningful. Sorry, you got to be careful what you tell me just before Sunday starts. So my son came into my office just before the service started, and he said, "Dad, listen to this." He goes, "So God said to John," which was one of Jesus' disciples, "God said to John, come forth and you shall receive eternal life. But John came fifth and received a toaster." So be careful what you tell me before things start. But actually, that's the point, is there's something glorious, you know, waiting for us. And so, though this is the work of the Spirit, we have to join him in it, okay? This sanctification, and let's just put up there first Philippians 1:6. If we could put Philippians 1:6 up. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you..." Wait, who's doing the work? The Spirit. God. God is doing the work, not you. We'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is awesome. So far, God is in control of all that's happening in our lives in the past and the future. He sees it. There's purpose in it. And the Spirit is also the one doing the work in us, and we're not needing to transform ourselves. But we have to join Him in it. We are not passive, but actively participating in this journey of transformation. That's what sanctification is about. But do not resist it. When the Spirit begins to speak to you, when tough times come, and usually isn't it when things are tough that God's doing His best work in it, we can avoid it, run from it, resist it, but don't. Join the Spirit in that, because that's the time that He is helping us become the best version of who God meant us to be. That's why we become Christians, to be transformed. Let me close this section with James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, just a couple pages before. James understood this. James said, "Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's, in other words, you're firing on all eight. You're not running on six or seven cylinders. You're running in the full power of the Spirit, running and becoming the man or woman God meant you to be. So ask yourself, what trial are you facing right now? How are you reacting to that tough time? Or maybe teasing, or maybe, you know, just being persecuted at your work. What is going on, and how is the Spirit trying to lead you through that? You know, I just had somebody yesterday talk to me, and they've been going through some crazy extended family stuff, and they're tending to want to react the way that they're being treated. And they're like, but man, the stuff we're hearing about God, the stuff we're learning about relationships and unity and stuff, I feel like God's not wanting me to treat them the way they're treating me, but can we talk about who God wants me to be in that particular situation? So what is your situation that the Spirit in the present right now is trying to transform who you are to others? We're going to be getting into these things as we go through 1 Peter, but understand that is that living in the sanctification of the Spirit is where that part of the Godhead is working in your life in the present. And He's wanting it to be awesome. The third truth and part of the Trinity we read is living for obedience to the Son. And this is the future component. This is the glory. As I was thinking about this, it says, obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood, which is referring to His death on the cross. It's an Old Testament phrase that is reminding the Old Testament reader of the sacrifices in the temple by the blood of the Lamb, which would bring a cleansing. But do you know that is another way of talking about atonement? Because the reason an animal's blood had to be spilt is because of our disobedience and rebellion to God. And so it required the life of an innocent animal for us to be atoned for so that we'd be brought into the presence of God. There's no way we can enter in the presence of God with our unholiness. But instead of that being repeated over and over, Jesus Christ became the living sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so He became our atonement. And so in the presence, two things are happening, our obedience and our atonement. And that's really what glory is about. Obedience is our behavior that reveals who God is to others. Glory is when God is manifesting Himself through us to others. And then the atonement is Jesus then saying, and when you mess up, you won't do it perfectly, I get that. But I love you so much that I already died for you because I love you, and I'm bringing you close into the presence of God. So we have this thing going on of obedience and atonement and obedience, and we begin to live this life that we don't deserve, but is just in praise of our God in heaven, who is just worthy of it. Every moment you are presented with a choice is an opportunity to glorify God. Every moment you have a decision, a choice, you are presented with an opportunity to live a life of glory for God. The glory of God is man fully alive. It was said by St. Ignatius. We want to be fully alive, but we have to do it in Jesus Christ. So let me close with these verses. Jesus' own words in John 14. I want to string together John 14, verses 15, 16, and 18, and listen to this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, which is true now today. When you put your faith in Christ, his Spirit lives in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then verse 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Atonement is God coming close to us. Yes, God is everywhere. Yes, God, you know, can see into our lives in the future. But because God is everywhere does not mean he is close to us. That takes Jesus Christ's work, continual work in us. An example of that would be, how many of you ever been in a crowded room? Duh, right? Have you ever been in a crowded room or a bus and be close to many people but feel very far away? Right? That's how God is always present, but we are not necessarily close to him. Atonement is not measured in feet and inches. Atonement is measured in relationship. We can live a life better than we deserve if we embrace these three truths of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. I want to invite the worship team to come up. You see, the foundation of your faith and the quality of your spiritual life will depend on your understanding of these three doctrinal truths. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are working in you at all times. I love what the evangelist George Whitefield wrote centuries ago. He says, I have put my soul as a blank into the hands of Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, and desired him to write upon it what he pleases. I know it will be his own image. Isn't that beautiful? Your life, you have the opportunity to lay before him in the hands of God and let Jesus, your Redeemer, write upon it what he pleases, the good, the bad. It's okay. God, your Father, saw those things. He is a part of those things, and his Spirit will work glorious things in you along the journey. And as you obey the words of Christ, not just his moral will, but his missional will. He has a purpose and a calling for each one of us. And as we take each step in obedience, we grow in his image, and our life becomes a reflection of him. As we enter into communion, want to read for us the closing verses that Paul wrote. I mean, David wrote in Psalm 139 when he talked about how God could see him, and even in his mother's womb, he knitted them together and created his future. And he ends with this in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, right before you is a future moment where you can choose to bring your grievous thoughts, your wrongful ways to the table and ask for the atonement of the Son, the forgiveness he bought by the price of his life on the cross for you and me. And I want you to know that all are welcome to this table. If you're visiting here for the first time, Jesus didn't exclude it from anyone. All that he asks is that you will trust him. You will seek to follow him, even through those crazy times, uncertain places, that you will willing to be his witness in a society that may not fully accept or embrace you. But they need Jesus too. And there is nothing more glorious than when you and I live for him. So bow your heads. And I want us to pray. And Aaron, can you come up here? Just help me move this table over. Just come down the center aisle and go out the sides. And this communion represents the night Jesus was betrayed on a cross. And he said to the disciples in that last meal, when he had broken the bread, this, and given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, Father, we remember Jesus Christ, who is risen from the grave and alive with us now. But Jesus, you said to remember you and your broken body, and that was an event in the past that reverberates through eternity. Your body was broken that we could have forgiveness, we could have eternal life. Your body was broken and beaten because that reflects our true nature without God. When we live out of the flesh, when we live out of our desires, our lust, our passions, our wrong attitudes, this is the sin that hurts your heart that took your Son to the cross. And after supper, he took the cup and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So Lord, we remember that this cup now is the future. The breaking of your body is the past, but the future is a new covenant lived out in the power of your Spirit. And we want to be men and women that live this new covenant of grace. We can't earn it. We can't work our own sanctification. We can't save ourselves. Only by your life-giving blood do we live from this moment in the future and in your glory. So thank you for your forgiveness, but thank you for your salvation that takes us from this place into better places. Thank you for eternal life that reminds us this life on earth is short and is meaningless unless we join you in it. And then it goes on into eternity, and every deed and word spoken and done is written in your book, and you reward us for those things that reflect your love to a hurting world. Lord, you are not against the world. You love the world. You died because of that love, that the world could know forgiveness and salvation. But Jesus, you prayed that we would join you and the Father in that glorious life. And we won't do it perfectly, but thank you that we can do it better than we could without you. So this morning, we move forward in your forgiveness and sanctification and your atonement and your eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. So please.